Welcome. And this evening we are starting on the second great section in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which begins with question and answer 39. What is the duty which God requires of man? Now, if you'll turn back in the to the beginning of the catechism, to question and answer 3, you'll see there that under the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The answer is, the Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. Now, all these weeks we've been in the catechism, in questions 1 through 38, we've been concentrating on what we are to believe. What is our faith? And, of course, we just finished that area of the application of redemption. Now we come to that area, what is the duty which God requires? The catechism teaching, or the Scriptures teaching, two principal things: what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And so now we ask the question, what is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. Now, obviously, we need to look at some scriptures in this regard, and hopefully we can get on to a couple of other questions and answers, too. But I think as we get into this, again, we need to realize that this is the other side of the coin as far as our Christian faith is concerned. Faith and practice. Love and duty. Faith and works, if you want to put it that way. And it's a very important side of our Christian faith, and one that ought not to be neglected. And I'm afraid that in too many circles, this area of our faith really is neglected, and to the jeopardy of the church, and also to the jeopardy of society. So let's look at some scriptures here. First of all, in 1 Samuel, we'll look at several scriptures. 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. And this is a very familiar section of scripture, and I think you'll realize that as we look at it. In 1 Samuel, chapter 15, verses 22 and 23. You'll recall that Samuel had given Saul certain directions, and Saul was disobedient to Samuel and also to the Lord. And in verse 22 it says, "And Samuel said, Has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, He has rejected you from being king." And because we see, because of the disobedience of Saul here, God rejected him. And the emphasis again on the fact that obedience is pleasing to God. And obedience is not only pleasing to God, but it is an absolute necessity. And you'll notice in verse 22, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And of course, in the context of the Old Testament sacrifices, we can understand that. It's the same today, though, isn't it? We'll say, "But boy, didn't I sacrifice? Look what I did in sacrificing my time and my energy and this sort of thing." But were you in obedience? Was I in obedience to the Lord? Obedience is better than sacrifice. And that's the thing that we each have to understand. In the prophet Micah, in the prophet Micah, right after Daniel starts the minor prophets, and then it's Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. And if your Bible opens to Jonah, you ought to be able to find Micah. Okay. In Micah chapter 6 and in verse 8. And this is the proof text that's used in the catechism. Micah chapter 6 and verse 8. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Does God have requirements? Is this what the prophet Micah is saying? What does God require? Yeah, he does have requirements. And that's the significant thing. God's requirements are set forth. Not only here, but in all of Scripture. What does God require of us? The duty which God requires of man. This is what we're talking about. Then in the New Testament, in 1 John, chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe or do or keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do we define love? God is love. Okay. What have we just read here? How does John define love for us? To keep God's commandments. Now, does this seem strange? It really shouldn't seem strange to us. I think too often we have separated the commandments of God from the concept of love. And we've had this kind of sloppy, sentimental view of love, but God defines love in terms of what we do in these commandments. And this is love, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. What did Jesus say? If you love me, what will you do? Keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So there isn't any separation here between loving God and keeping these commandments. This is our Christian duty. And when we keep the commandments of God, and I think this is an important concept, that when we keep the commandments of God, we are displaying love. That is, when we keep those commandments out of a heart which is desirous of serving the Lord, we are displaying love for God. That's the way it works. And these commandments, each one of these commandments that are given to us in Scripture, in turn, give us another opportunity to display our love for the living God. And when we look at the commandments of God in this light, not as a table of law which God slaps us with and says, keep it or else. That's not the way it is. When we look at the commandments in terms of love and in terms of an opportunity, each of those commandments giving us an opportunity to display our love for God, God is being gracious to us then, isn't He? They are, in a sense, a display of grace, an opportunity to show God our love. He doesn't leave us kind of just, operating in a vacuum, we might say. He gives us His commandments and says that this is how you can show me that you love me. And it's really, in that sense, very simple. Okay? Let's look at two other scriptures here in this regard. James chapter 2, verse 26. James chapter 2, verse 26. Again, familiar text to us. It should be anyway. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Okay, we say we have faith, then that faith ought to be displayed in what we do. And God says, and Christ says, if you love me, keep my commandments. This is what we do, keeping, observing the commandments of the Lord. And then here's the other side of the coin in Hebrews. Just keep going forward in your Bible a little bit to Hebrews 11 and verse 6. You see, on one side we can say faith without works is dead. On the other hand, what may we also say in Hebrews 11, verse 6? And without faith, it is impossible to please Him, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. On one hand, faith without works is dead, but on the other hand, works without faith is also dead. You might say that faith and works are Siamese twins. They go together. They can't be separated. And if you attempt to separate them, you really don't have a biblical Christianity. And so the two must go together. And I think this is what the Catechism is talking about when it says, what is the duty which God requires of man? The duty which God requires of man is obedience to His revealed will. And I don't think any of us should really have a difficulty with that. But now we get a little bit more specific as we go forward. What did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. And now we get a little bit more specific. And the text which the Catechism refers us to is in Romans chapter 2. And let's turn there in Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. And let's spend a little bit of time analyzing what Paul has to say here. In Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. For when Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these not having the law are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Now, maybe at first glance it seems a little strange that the Catechism should refer us to this particular text, but let's look at it. Paul is talking about here, he's talking about unbelievers, the Gentiles. And he says in verse 14, the Gentiles do not have the law. Now, when he says that, he is making a distinction between the Jews, the people of Israel on one hand, who were given the law by God by special revelation on the mountain. God wrote in tablets of stone with his own finger the commandments, right? And he gave those tablets of stone to Moses, and Moses brought them down from the mountain. And Paul is saying that the Gentiles who do not have the law, that is, who do not have this written code before them, as the people of Israel had this written code before them, he says these Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively, that is, by nature, and that's what the word instinctively here means, by nature. And if you watch the birds build their nests, or any of the, like the cattle come to get their feed or whatever, they do this instinctively. Nobody has to tell them to do it. By nature they do this, and this is what Paul means. They do by nature the things of the law. Okay? These not having the law are a law to themselves. in that they show the work of the law written in their heart. And what Paul is telling us, in essence, is that even unbelievers are moral beings because God has so made them that they are moral beings. The work of His law is embedded in their hearts, and they can't escape it. And I think this is what Paul is telling us. Instinctively, they do the things of the law. There's even honor among thieves, isn't there? It's not a good thing when a thief steals from another thief. A thief can get killed for stealing from another thief. That's wrong. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about, you see. Now, when you push this concept back into the Garden of Eden and begin to think about Adam himself, what do we have? Well, we have Adam, who was created in the image of God, with the things of the law embedded in his being, not at all changed or altered by the fall, but in perfection, you see. The things of the law are written in his heart. We should, without any problem, be able to say that the very first thing that God revealed to man as his duty was the moral law, you see. Because Adam, having been created in the very image of God, had within him this moral law. Does that make sense to you? Everybody's looking at me kind of blank here. I think this is what the Catechism is getting at when it says, what did God at first reveal to man for the rule of his obedience? The rule which God at first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law. It was there in his very constitution. And Adam knew right from wrong. He knew who he was. He knew who God was. And when God spoke, he understood perfectly what he was to do, how he was to react, and this sort of thing. How could this be? Well, he was a moral being, created in the image of God, with the moral law written on his heart, embedded in his very being. And so the very first thing which God revealed to man for his obedience was this moral law. And if you look at Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, "For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law." We're talking about the Ten Commandments here. It should be very plain that this is the case. And so again, we shouldn't have any problem with the fact that this moral law was revealed immediately in the garden to Adam and Eve. I've mentioned to a couple of you that I've been reading a book which is an expose of Planned Parenthood. It's really quite good. And there are a lot of testimonies in this book, and some of them have to do with gals who have really kind of been forced into an abortion situation. And when they come through that situation, they just feel awful. I mean, that's the testimony. They just feel awful because they know that what they've done is really not right. And I think that's what we're talking about here. You see? Okay? All right. So we've got question answer 39 and 40. Question and answer 41. Where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Now, why does the Catechism put it the way it does? Given to us in summary in the Ten Commandments, do you suppose? We have an outline of God's requirements for us. Very brief. And we ought to be able to remember. It does. The law does. every aspect of life. And I think when we get into these commandments and look at the exposition of them, we'll be amazed at what these commandments touch and how they're a guide for us. And again, show us how we may love the Lord our God. And so we are. We're talking about the moral law of God, the Ten Commandments, and the fact that these commandments have great usefulness for us. Great usefulness for us as believers. After all, in the beginning, to whom were these commandments given? Yeah, God's people. In fact, these commandments were given to God's redeemed people. Isn't that right? God's people who came out of bondage. And God was saying to them, this is how I want you to live. And so these commandments, in a very literal sense, have great usefulness to us as believers. Here we are in Romans. Let's look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. Romans chapter 3 and verse 31. One of the things that is frequently thrown at us as believers is the fact that the law is not for us today. We are not under law. We are under grace. And so the law is not for us. But what does Paul say in verse 31? It's pretty strong here. He says, do we then nullify the law through faith? May it never be. On the contrary, we establish the law. We must recognize, even as our faith requires us to obey God's commandments, on the other hand, our faith requires us to recognize that we will not find right standing before God by keeping the commandments. That's a cardinal truth, isn't it? We cannot find right standing before God by keeping those commandments. It's impossible. That's right. Absolutely. And we have those two sides again. Faith without works is dead. Works without faith is dead. And it's important to keep those together and understand the teachings of Scripture in this regard. Is the law nullified? No, not a bit. It stands. It is the perpetual guide for our morality, for our ethical behavior. It is the abiding moral code. We need to understand again that God has established His moral code for us, and it is perpetual and abiding. And folks, let's not let anybody tell us any different. I am absolutely amazed when I read even men who are Christians and they comment on medical activity, for instance, that they fail to bring the moral law of God to bear on a particular situation. For instance, the question is frequently asked concerning death. If we pull the plug on someone, is that murder? Well, what does the commandment tell us? What does the commandment tell us? You shall not kill. And what does that mean? Well, if we understand what that means, that if we take life away from a person in any way, that that's murder, we shouldn't have a problem answering the question. You see, and I think one of our problems is that we have not explored the ramifications of God's commandments sufficiently so that we are able to speak forthrightly, and it's really undermined the work of the church, and it has really, I believe, undermined our society. How often have you heard the preaching of God's commandments? There are real questions, aren't there? But you see, I think one of the reasons we have a lot of the questions that we do is that we haven't searched the Scripture sufficiently with regards to God's moral standards. And I'm not saying there are easy answers, because I don't believe there are in many of these cases. In many cases, there are easy answers. In many cases, there aren't. But what are we bound to do? We are bound to understand that God does have moral standards, and we are bound to obey them. The Scriptures, if the commandments are a summary and an outline of God's moral standards, we can see how many other Scriptures fit into that outline. And that's one of the things that Moses did with the people, was to amplify those commandments and tell the people how those commandments were to be worked out. And we need to study that, and we need to understand those commandments better. And I believe, you'll get me on a hobby horse here, I believe that one of the problems in our society today is a church which has not stood up and proclaimed the moral standards of God. If you read, for instance, the stories of D.L. Moody and the revivals, the Moody-Sankey revivals, and the preaching that Moody did, do you realize that one of the things that he preached on most frequently was observance of the fourth commandment, keeping the Sabbath day holy? That was one of the things he preached on very, very frequently. And today when you talk to Bible-believing Christians and you talk to them about Moody and mention the fourth commandment, they don't realize that that was one of the horses that he was on quite a bit. They don't realize that. But it was, you see. And we've fallen away from this, proclaiming the standards of God. Well, you get me going on this, and I won't stop. At any rate, where is the moral law summarily comprehended? The moral law is summarily comprehended in the Ten Commandments. Question answer 42. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, and with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves. What does Jesus say here? Well, let's go back to Matthew 22 in our Bibles. We're narrowing the scope of the commandments, even as you said. And we're bringing, here we have in question answer 39, the duty which God requires a man is obedience to His revealed will. The rule which God had first revealed to man in question answer 40, the rule which God had first revealed to man for his obedience was the moral law up to the Ten Commandments. Now, how are these commandments summarized? And we're given these two great commandments, Matthew 22, 37 through 40. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Now, how does the King James Version translate verse 40? Okay, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. The word translated hang in the King James and depend in the New American Standard. What does the NIV say, the New International? Hang? Okay, that's a better translation here. In other words, all of the commandments are suspended on these two great commandments. Love God, love your neighbor. And so all of those other commandments, the ten, come down from those two commandments. And that's why historically theologians have said there are two tables to the law. The first four commandments expound our love for God. The other commandments expound the love we should have for our neighbor. And that's the way it is. Those two tables of the law. And again, what are we involved in here? What are we defining? Our duty to God in terms of love, right? Love. I'm amazed that when you ask the question, what is Jesus like? You get all sorts of answers. What is Jesus like? Huh? Like God. What is God like? How do you define God? How? What is God like? What is it to be God like? God is love. What is love? How do you define love? I mean, huh? Okay, what's that? It depends on your age. Okay? You see, the point I'm getting at is we're not kind of left out here with a vague principle. God is love, and we are to love God. The Scriptures and God bring us down to a very practical level. If you love me, what? You will keep my commandments. And this is love, John says. And this is love, that you, what? Keep my commandments, and my commandments are not, say in? Grievous, burdensome, okay? In other words, we should not feel that keeping the commandments of God are a great burden. If we feel that they're burdensome, something's wrong with us, spiritually. They're not a burden. God has not placed a burden on us. God has given us a huge opportunity to display to Him and to display to others our love, you see. And this love is defined in very concrete terms. What is the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. Okay? Now there is an opportunity for you and for me to show God that we love Him. How is that? By placing Him first in our lives. You shall have no other gods before me. What's the second commandment? You shall not make for yourself an idol or a graven image. Now, the people who establish for themselves idols, are they showing love for God? No, they're not showing love for God, are they? That's all there is to it. And it's very simple. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, the third commandment. Now, is the person who uses God's name like dirt showing love for the living God? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. And folks, there's an opportunity for us to show our love for God and say, hey, wait a minute, you know, you're talking about somebody I love. An opportunity to show God that we love Him. Fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work. Now,
you are to labor
6 days, that's right. Not 1 day or 2 days or 3 days or 4 days or 5 days, but 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. Now, that doesn't mean that we have to, in our particular employment that we have to work 6 days. The Scriptures speak about all of, you shall do all your work, you know, and there's a lot of work we do that doesn't have to do directly with the employment that we have. But the fact of the matter is, you know it as well as I do, in our society today, some people are being encouraged not to work. Yeah. And I remember when I worked for Travelers Insurance Company as a safety engineer, and I had to go around and inspect plants, you know, the safety apparatus on the machines and that sort of thing. I can tell you some real interesting stories about that, but at any rate, I remember talking to a plant manager who said to me, in no uncertain terms, he said, we've got a bad situation here. The union has settle an agreement with the company, and they've gotten a raise, and I can tell you right now what's going to happen, that some of these men are going to work less because they know they're going to have a certain amount of money if they work a certain amount of time, and so they're going to work less. And they're going to take time off, and that's going to cause us problems. And of course it would, you see. But that's what was happening. And so we have to understand that the commandment says 6 days you shall labor. It was real interesting. During the Republican National Convention, one of the commentators, one of the news commentators on the air said, well, we have to understand that the Puritan work ethic is out today. It's no good. It doesn't work today, you see. Well, if the commandment's out, then obviously that work ethic is out too. Before I went to college, I worked in a shipyard. And I was told not to work. And that's not right. I believe that's a violation of the commandment. And I think we have to weigh those things in light of what God requires. You see, what are we talking about here again? What is the duty which God requires of man? And we are to obey God rather than men, are we not? There's some tough situations out there. There really are. But I don't believe that calls us to lay back from the duty which God requires of us. That's the first table of the law. Then we get into the fifth commandment. Do you remember what the fifth commandment is? Honor your father and your mother, that your life may be long upon the land which the Lord your God gives you. The first commandment with promise. Tremendous promise attached to that commandment. And we have to wonder about the rebellion in families and when youngsters are brought to a quick end in this life. Now, I'm not trying to pass any judgment on any particular situation, but I know what the commandment of God says, you see. The sixth commandment, you shall not murder. The seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And is it a problem today? Is it a problem? We've got to stand up, folks, and understand the requirements of God and live those requirements and proclaim them loud and clear. You shall not steal. Eighth commandment. You shall not bear false witness. There was a day, wasn't it? Wasn't there a day when you would make an agreement with someone verbally and shake that individual's hand and that was it? You didn't worry about signing any papers or doing anything else. That was it. And you can hardly see an agreement like that upheld in court anymore today. You shall not covet. The tenth commandment. And, of course, that commandment has to do with contentedness, being contented with what God has given us. And it's interesting, isn't it? We're talking about loving our neighbor. If we are envious over what our neighbor has, is that loving our neighbor? No, it's not. See? And so the commandments, again, give us an opportunity to display our love. May God be pleased in each of our lives to give us a real good perspective on His commandments so that we understand better how we are to live and that these are opportunities to show our love to one another and to God. And so, I think the catechism is correct. What is the sum of the Ten Commandments? The sum of the Ten Commandments is to love the Lord our God with all our heart and our neighbors as ourselves. Praise the Lord. And the following questions and answers in the Catechism, of course, get into this more deeply. And don't be afraid to throw questions at me, folks. I won't have all the answers, I can guarantee you, but we'll search the Scriptures so that we come to grips with those questions and at least attempt to have some answers. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you again for your grace.
We ask you now that you'd be pleased to bless us with an understanding of how we as individuals and as a church may better love you and one another. Hear us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.